Father, thank you for today. We thank you for the church. We thank you for our elders and the preaching of your word in Christ and the new covenant. Lord, please build up your body today through the preaching of your word now and even in the main service. Use it for your glory. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
So today I want to talk to you about the promises of God, and because I really want to teach you how to use them in prayer. I think that this is an area that a lot of us lack in, is actually utilizing the promises of God in prayer. And so, and also our answered prayers are the fruit which glorifies God, which it says that in John 15:8. And I want you all to be fruitful so that God receives much glory through your prayers. And so we will discuss the following today. We're going to talk about what is a promise, how to identify a promise, how to understand the promises, and how to use them in prayer. But before we do that, I want to encourage you by sharing several answered prayers when I use the promises of God. Now, God's answered many of my prayers, but these are like the ones that really stand out to me whenever I think of, you know, answered prayer in my life. So the first one was one time when God had answered one of my prayers to save a student that I teach at my school. So I was saved around June 2014. And since then I would pray for my student's salvation. But it wasn't until 2016 when I heard a sermon titled Importunity in Prayer by Paul Washer. I highly recommend you that you guys go ahead and watch that. And so it wasn't until I saw that sermon that I began to pray more fervently, more passionately, more consistently, and with more faith in the promises of God. Also around that time, a friend sent me a PDF titled All the Promises in Scripture, which is like a 90-page PDF that has tons of promises in there. And I would use that as I prayed during that year, and I still use it today. But that year, my schedule looked like this. So I would come home from work, tired, and then I would just eat dinner and go to sleep for a couple of hours and wake up. And then I would pray and sing hymns for at least an hour, and then study for about 2 hours. And I did that consistently for about a year. And it was during that season of prayer that the following prayers were answered. All right, so I would go through the list of promises and pray them as I prayed for my student's salvation. And I began to ask for specific things for some reason. And I asked God that the student that he would save would be 15 or 16 years old. I don't know why I would ask for specific things. But I'd be like, Lord, you know, I pray he would be 15 or 16 years old, a freshman or a sophomore in high school, so that he would be able to evangelize the staff and the students until he graduated, and that he would be extremely zealous and evangelistic, and that he would pass out tons of tracts to everyone on campus, and that he would live his life in such a way that everyone would know that he was a Christian. And I asked that because I would evangelize, but I couldn't evangelize as you know, as freely as I wanted to, because I'm a teacher. It's against the law. And so I needed help. So I prayed for God to save a student to evangelize the rest of the school. Well, brethren, I prayed that for every day for about a year. And well, the school year ended and no one was saved. But I continued to pray through the summer. And when we got back from summer break, I saw a student that was in my class the previous year, the year that I had been praying, passing out gospel tracts. And I called him over and I asked him how he got saved. And he said he saw some Christian movie and he wondered if, you know, the gospel was true, if Christ was true. And so he clicked on so he started doing some research online and he read the gospel and he got saved that summer. And I had shared the gospel with his class several times, but he says he doesn't remember me ever sharing the gospel with the class, so I don't know. But anyway, every day after school, he would walk around the school halls and outside of the school entrance and pass out tracts. And when he would run out of tracts, he would tear pieces of paper from a clipboard and write things like Google Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, or Google John 3, 16, or things like that. And the students knew that and you know, many of my students knew that I was a Christian, and they would say things like, sir, you should go talk to that weird kid who's always talking about Jesus. Maybe he'll listen to you. So see, they would say that. They would hide from him. Whenever they'd see him coming around the corner, they would hide because he would always bother them with the gospel. Even the principals were talking about him. They had several meetings where they mentioned him, and they would warn us not to entertain his conversations and to ignore him. They even called him in the office to warn him to stop until they learned that he had the legal right to talk about his faith with whoever he wanted. He was in early college, so they didn't really like that. They didn't take too kindly to him evangelizing. And so one teacher I knew was the one who looked up the law for him and let the principals know that he could share his faith. And they were upset because they were also upset because they learned somehow that he was evangelizing teachers. He was getting their personal cell phone numbers, texting them and calling them and following up with them to see if they had read the verses he gave them. I even passed by and he was evangelizing an assistant principal who was a Muslim. And this teacher was giving all the typical Muslim apologetic or refutes for Christianity. And I was like, oh, I need to talk to this kid. So I brought him over and I gave him some advice and some websites he could look at. But he evangelized until he graduated just as I prayed. Before he graduated, he told me he wanted to be a missionary. And that he enrolled in some Christian university, so I gave him Jim Elliot's journal to read. I prayed fervently and with the promises of God that year. I believe God. I took him at his word. Jesus promised in John 15:7-8, if you abide in me and my word. Amen. Ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this, my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit. And so through 1 year of praying, God granted 3 years, probably more, of that young man intensely evangelizing. And God answered my prayer. Everything that I had asked for example, I said that he would be 15 or 16. He was 16. He was a sophomore. He was extremely evangelistic. He passed out tracts, and he would evangelize till he graduated, which he did, and that everyone would know he was a Christian. Brethren, God can answer our prayers. Then the second answered prayer was when God opened a door for me to preach the gospel at the school I teach at. So the same year that I began praying for the student, Alvaro Venegas, the one that got saved, I prayed that God would open a door for me to preach the gospel to a lot of students at my school with the principal's permission. Now, I had been already evangelizing and sharing the gospel, but I had never done it with the permission from the administration. And I thought, God, that would be amazing if you can give me the permission to do it to a lot of students. And so I prayed fervently, frequently, and with faith in God's promises. I would go through that list, that PDF, and just pray. I didn't even really understand the interpretation of some of the promises. I just said, oh, this sounds like it applies, so I would pray them. And I say that just to encourage you that you don't really need, it's important to understand the meaning of the promises, but God will reward you for asking. And he sees your sincerity in prayer. Well, anyway, so I prayed that entire school year, 2016-2017, and I didn't see any fruit until we got back from summer break. The same year that God saved my student, Alvaro, was the same year that he answered my prayer to preach the gospel at my school. And this is how my principal allowed me to preach the gospel at my school. All of this was sovereignly orchestrated by God. I really believe that. So a veteran and a retired teacher passed away that summer who used to host Fellowship of Christian Athletes at my campus before she had retired. She was beloved by many of the faculty, many of the students, and so in honor of her, the principal made an announcement on the intercom that she would open the school to Fellowship of Christian Athletes organization. And the day of the announcement, I was walking down the hall, and one of the facilitators who I knew, who knew I was a Christian, asked me if I wanted to share a message. And so I asked for 2 weeks to prepare. And during that 2 weeks, I prayed and fasted with one of my friends. And he helped me with my outline for that day. And I prayed that a lot of people would be there as well. And because I knew that it was, I knew that God was answering my prayer, my previous one, that he would allow me to preach to the campus. And so I said, Lord, I know that you answered that prayer. So send a lot of people. And it was a theater class. Oh, so on that day when I went to preach, the room was packed. I kid you not, it was packed. I went to several of those meetings, and I never saw it that packed before. And it was a theater class and had an auditorium. It had auditorium seating, and all of the seats were taken, and there were students sitting on the floor, like on the steps of the auditorium. They were standing up, eating their breakfast, and there were a little over a dozen faculty members there too. All of the athletic coaches were there, and there were like probably about five or six general education teachers. And so that was the answer to that second prayer. And then the third one was John Allen Chow being sent to North Sentinel Island. This next testimony of God's faithfulness in prayer might be difficult for many people to accept. But I truly believe that God heard my prayers and he answered my prayer when he sent John Allen Chow to North Sentinel Island. I don't know for sure, but I imagine, I don't know for sure, I don't know people that knew him personally except maybe one man. But I imagine that John Allen Chow being sent to North Sentinel Island is a result of other people's prayers as well, not just mine. He already had a burden to go there before I started praying. 2 years before he went, he already had a burden. But what if I didn't pray? What if there was hindrances? There's always doors that could be closed in that time frame. But let me share with you what happened. So I began to pray for North Sentinel Island after I heard a message by Tim Conway about 3 or 4 years ago. And he said that a missionary told him about an island in the Bay of Bengal called North Sentinel Island that had never been reached. And it was occupied by it's still occupied. Some believe that they're cannibals. I don't know if we have definite evidence that they are. But anyway, so after listening to that message by Tim Conway, I pinned a map on my wall in my apartment, and I looked for North Sentinel Island on that map, but I couldn't find it. As a matter of fact, I think that I forgot the name of the island, and all I could recall was that it was an island located around India. So I began to have such a burden for that place. And the sermon that I mentioned by Paul Washer, titled The Importunity in Prayer, was a great encouragement, because Paul Washer made a statement in that sermon. He said that there is no place in Scripture that says that I cannot see countries come to Christ. The Lord, through one man's praying, can save nations. I really believe that. I really do. Well, every time that I would listen to that sermon, it would stir me up so much with such a zeal for the salvation of North Sentinel Island that I would pray immediately after listening to it. And I would pray practically every night for the next 2 years. And I would look at the list of the promises of God that I had from the PDF that my friend sent me, and I would record the promises of God in Scripture that I found in another document. I have a long list of promises now. And I would read those promises And I would use them in prayer to ask for the salvation of North Sentinel Island. And I prayed and prayed every single day for that place. And for some reason, I'm the type of person, as I said earlier, that I just begin to ask for specific things in prayer. But I think that it's because I really believe that God hears. I really do. And I think that He'll answer us based on promise. So I asked that God would just send one man. At one point, I was just, Lord, if you're not going to send 10 people, just send one. Just send one person. I said, God, if there's one man out there seeking to go, but he's faced against much opposition, a bunch of closed doors, even by well-meaning Christians who are trying to convince him not to go, send him. And if there's no one thinking about that place right now, I pray that you would stir up somebody out there to go. And I pray that you will give him no rest, and that your hand would be exceedingly heavy upon his heart, and that you would impress upon him an exceedingly great burden for that island. And I pray that your name will be glorified. Amen. It's hard to pray many promises in Scripture for North Sentinel Island. And about 2 years later, the news reported that the young man named John Allen Chow went to North Sentinel Island by himself. Nobody went with him. One man went. And if you read his journal and the testimony of people that knew him, he had a burden. He could not sleep until he went there. And I contacted somebody who knew Tim Conway, and I asked him if that was the island that Tim was referring to in his sermon. And the person told me that it was. So I got curious and I searched for that sermon again just a couple months ago. And I verified that it was North Sentinel Island. As a matter of fact, you could look it up online. John Allen Chow contacted Tim. He contacted a lot of places because he wanted to go there. So a year after John Allen Chow was martyred, I went to visit a missions organization and met a man there. And he told me that John Allen Chow contacted them to see if they would send him to North Sentinel Island, but they told him that it would take years, 10 years at least, to go because it's a restricted area. There's the closed door, and he went anyway. He went anyway. The man also told me that many missions organizations turned him down. According to my research, he eventually found a missions agency who supported him. So in summary, God answered my prayer. I really believe he did. He answered many people's prayers for him, I'm sure. Not just mine. But I truly believe that John Allen Chow was an answer to my prayers. Even though he died and no one was saved, God can still use what he did to advance the kingdom. If you remember, there was a man named John Williams who went to Aromango, which is a little island in Vanuatu where John G. Payton went. And he was martyred too, but before he could even set foot on the shore of the island. Yet 10 years later, God sent more missionaries there. 10 years later, God sent more missionaries, and this time their missionary endeavors were successful, and the inhabitants of Aromango were saved. I need a Kleenex. Kidding. I just used my shirt, brother. No, but there's a few more. There's another prayer that I want to share with you, but I don't think we're going to have time. No, I have to share it with you. I have to.
Go on, bro.
There's one more. And I know that in Reformed circles, we're very scared to talk about God, you know, providing for us monetarily, providing for our needs because of the prosperity gospel. But there was one time where I really needed money. Thank you, brother. Yeah. There was one time where I really needed money. And as all of you know, I have chronic pain in my back for the last 11 years. And the pain got so bad one year that I decided I might need surgery on my back. And so, however, I did not have the money saved So I prayed to God using the promises and asked Him to provide me with the financial support in case I needed the surgery. And some of you may know that my mother passed away in a car accident in 2010, and I left, and they left. She left my family with a lot of money. I never saw really any of it, but I was in need, and so I asked God to put it in my father's heart to send me some money. And again, I got really specific. I looked at my bank account. And I said, Lord, I think that maybe $10,000 would be sufficient. I was like, Lord, that's just a number. I don't know if that's okay. And Lord, if there's any greed in my heart, if there's anything that is not for Your glory, then don't give it to me. Don't give me that money. And I even said, Lord, I asked the Lord fervently according to His promises to provide me the $10,000. But I did, as I said, I searched my heart to make sure that I wasn't asking with the wrong motives. And I said, Lord, You know my heart, You know my situation. If You decide that it would be necessary for me to receive this $10,000 from my father, I pray that You would put it in his heart to send me $10,000 to just put in my bank account. My father's known my bank account since I was in college, and he would put money in there once in a while in my bank account when I was in college. And so I knew that if the Lord would put it in his heart to send me the $10,000, my dad would do it by depositing it into my bank account. Well, about three or four weeks later, I received a notification via email that $10,000 were deposited into my account. And honestly, you guys, I wasn't surprised at that point. I was appreciative, but I wasn't surprised that God answered my prayers, because I knew that God exists. I know that His promises are true, and I knew that He saw fit to give me that money because I needed it at the time. I even told Him, Lord, if I don't need the surgery and You end up prospering me a little bit more, I'll give the $10,000 to missions. Well, about 8 months later, I went on a short-term mission trip, and I decided to give the $10,000 to the missionary there, because within those 8 months, I did not need the surgery, and I was able to save up more money in the meantime, so I just had some cushion. And I know that we're not to let our right hand know what our left hand is doing, and we're not to be like the Pharisees by showing all of our good deeds so that people will applaud us for what we've done, but I want to share that story with you because I want to encourage you, and if I lose out on that blessing, it's okay, as long as you guys are encouraged to pray. There are other prayers, as I said, that I don't have time to share right now, but God is a God who answers prayers, because we're His children through faith in Christ, and because of what Jesus Christ has done, we have access to God. We receive the blessings of the promises through Him. Well, let's begin our study on the promises now. So the first thing that we're going to talk about is, what is a promise? Can anybody give me a biblical definition of God's promises?
Something that God said He would do.
There you go. Simple. Something that God said He would do. And that's pretty much what I wrote as well. A promise in Scripture is an oath that God swears He will keep for mankind. In other words, it's a commitment that He makes to us. Very simply put, it's a commitment He makes to us, something He says He'll do for us. And by the way, some promises are based on whether or not we fulfill what God requires of us, some are not. However, all the blessings of the promises of God are ours in Christ. Well, let's look at an example of a promise of God that we're all familiar with. So please turn to Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. If you have your Bibles, turn to Jeremiah 31, 31. And we'll read, I'll go ahead and read verse 31 to 34. And as we read, I want you to think about why this is a promise, okay? As we read Jeremiah 31, verse 31 to 34, verse 31 to 34, I want you to think about why this is a promise. What characteristics make it a promise of God? Jeremiah 31:31-34 says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor, and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." So what makes this a promise? How do we know that this is a promise of God?
Because this is something God is saying he's going to do.
Amen. Yes, he's saying he's going to do something. And so here's a list of three things that I wrote of why it's a promise of God as well. Corey and Charlotte shared one that I wrote as well. So first, it's a declaration, or you could say a statement made by Yahweh. I think that's important. And the fact that it's a declaration of Yahweh may seem unimportant. But remember, we're studying the promises of God. And so this is a promise made by God. So it's an important characteristic of the promises. Also, being that Yahweh made it, by the way, it will come to pass because he doesn't lie based on his attributes. He's truthful. He never lies. But secondly, it's also a covenant, a covenant. So a covenant, as you all know, is an oath, or you could say a promise that God makes. And by the way, sometimes when God makes a promise, it isn't in the context of a covenant. In other words, he's not announcing a new covenant or a covenant per se, but all of the promises, I would venture to say, are based on the covenant, on the covenants that he makes. Thirdly, there are things that God promises he will do. Whenever you're reading your Bible and you see "I will" or "I shall" and God saying it, that's a promise. So, for example, in our text that we just read, it says, "I will put my law within them, and I will remember their sins no more." Those are two of the covenant promises of the new covenant for those that are in Christ. And that's a promise for you children here today who are not saved, or any of you here today that are not saved. That's a promise that God makes. "I will remember their sins no more." So if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, he'll put his law within you, and he'll remember your sins no more. All the things you've done will be washed away by the blood of Christ. But now that we have some guidelines, though, for identifying the promises of God, I want to quiz you all now. And I'm going to read four verses, and I want you to tell me whether it's a promise or not. So if you feel a little bit shy, you don't have to participate in this, but I do this with my students. So I'll ask a question. I'll go ahead and read this verse, and if it's a promise, if you think it's a promise, just raise your hand. So that way I can kind of see who's getting it and who's not. Okay, so Zephaniah 3:9, "For at that time I will change the speech of the people to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord." Is that a promise? If you think it is, raise your hand. Okay, good. Why is it a promise? Or whoever.
I will.
Why is that? Yeah. So how come it's a promise?
Like saying it's something that God's saying he's going to do.
Yep.
So God is saying he's going to do something.
Ramesh said, "I will."
Amen. Okay, yeah. Sorry, I didn't hear that. Yeah, so he's saying, "I will." So God's declaring it, and he's saying, "I will." So there's promises. How about this one? 2 Samuel 22:4. "I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies." If you think that's a promise, raise your hand if you think that's a promise. Okay, good. Yeah, it's not a promise. It's based on promises. It's based on covenant promises.
It's a testimony.
Yeah, good. Yeah, it's a testimony. I didn't think of that. But yeah, I guess it is a testimony, isn't it? It's David, I believe, right, saying that?
It's a testimony of God's character.
Yep.
Which is consistent with his promises.
Yeah, very good. So I'm worthy to, he's worthy to be praised. And then he's saying, "I'm saved from my enemies." Why? Because of God's character, because of his steadfast love, his covenant love for his people. How about Matthew 6:8? Your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Is that a promise? If you think it is, raise your hand. Your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Your Father knows it, right? So, okay, and then how about this one? Isaiah 41:10. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand.
Yes.
It is, right?
Yay.
Yay? Yay or nay? Yeah, it's a promise because He's saying, I will, and it's God making this declaration. But I just want to say this too, that even though the two verses that we just read, Matthew 6:8 and 2 Samuel 22:4, aren't promises, they are precious truths that we can hold on to as we pray. They're precious truths that we can hold on to as we pray. So I would say that the promises are not superior to these truths, but I think that we use the truths, these testimonies, as Brother Jeff said, and the promises together to find hope and comfort as we pray the promises. So you could say we have both promises to hold on to and truths that we could hold on to through faith and prayer. So now we're going to get to the part how to understand a promise, how to understand a promise. Because I guarantee you there are promises that are very difficult to understand. And I think this is a good moment to share with you some of those promises that can be difficult to interpret. So I'm going to give you three promises that are kind of difficult to interpret unless you read your whole Bible and you're tracking with the storyline of the Bible and you're understanding the metaphors and symbolism in the Bible. So this one's Zechariah chapter 12, verse 6. This is a new covenant promise. It says, on that day, I will make the clans of Judah. On that day, I will make the clans of Judah like a blazing pot in the midst of wood, like a flaming torch among sheaves, and they shall devour to the right and to the left all the surrounding peoples, while Jerusalem shall again be inhabited in its place in Jerusalem. That's for us. That's not only for Jews. Because the church is consisted of Jew and Gentile, and Zechariah is prophesying end time things. It says on that day, on what day? And I think it's pointing forward to the end times and the church. Then you have Isaiah 66:20. This is also an end times promise, a new covenant promise for us. It says, and they shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord on horses and in chariots and in litters and on mules and on dromedaries to my holy mountain, Jerusalem, says the Lord. Just as the Israelites bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord, and some of them also I will take for priests and Levites, and for Levites, says the Lord. That's a new covenant promise. It's hard to interpret, though, if we don't understand the context. Ezekiel 36:8. But you, O mountain of Israel, shall shoot forth your branches and yield fruit to my people Israel, for they will soon come home. That's a new covenant promise. So anyways, I'm taking a promise today that we're all familiar with so that we can kind of get some guidelines for interpreting the promises of God in the context of the story of the Bible. So that's why we're looking at Jeremiah 31. Please bear with me. I know I'm taking a lot of time, but let's see here. So how to identify a promise, how to understand a promise. Okay, so now that we know how to identify the promises, how do we understand them? How do we understand them? It's necessary that we know how to understand them so that we know how to use them in prayer. How are we going to pray them if we don't even know what they mean? Right? How are we going to incorporate them into our prayer life if we don't understand them? So, the key to understanding the meaning of the promises of God is to understand how the promises fit into the Bible's storyline. In other words, we need to follow the story of the Bible to understand how the promises of God relate to the story of the Bible. And there is one key verse in the New Testament that helps us understand the meaning of all the promises. There's one key verse. What is it?
All the promises of God find their yes
in Christ.
In Christ?
Yeah. Some say in Him. Some translations say in Him. That's a glorious verse. I think that 2 Corinthians 1:20, the first phrase that Corey quoted right now, for no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. Old Testament, New Testament, if you're in Christ, the answer is yes to that promise for you. I would love to explain that more, but I don't have time. We're going to get into Jeremiah 31, though. So Jesus is the key. Jesus is the key to understanding the meaning of the promises of God. They all find their fulfillment in Him. They're not only yes in Him, but they find their fulfillment in Christ. All of the promises that God made find their fulfillment in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Even the first promise that God ever made, which is what? What's the first promise God ever made? It's the proto-evangelium. Just kidding. But it is, though. Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between your seed and her seed. Even that promise is about Jesus Christ. It's about Him. And all of the promises after that are based on Genesis 3:15. All of them are. And then all of the promises explain and reveal the gospel of the kingdom of God. And we must interpret the promises of God by looking at what happened before the promise was given, by looking at what was happening during the time it was given, and then looking at what happened after the promise was given, which finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. So in other words, we need context. We need to understand the storyline of the Bible. So now that that is established, let's examine Jeremiah chapter 31 and see how it fits into the story of the Bible. So we'll look at what happened before Jeremiah 31, during, and then after Jeremiah 31. So what happened before? We're going to go back to Genesis. The first Adam failed to obey God, so God kicked him out of the Garden of Eden. So God raised up Noah, a new Adam, Abraham, a new Adam, Isaac and Jacob as new Adams, and placed them in a new Eden land, the promised land. But they all sinned just like their father Adam, the first Adam. Despite their sin, God kept His promise to give the promised land as a birthright to Abraham's children, the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel was God's new Adam, and the promised land was their new Eden. This has to do with Jeremiah 31, by the way, so just bear with it. So it says this, but before God drove out the nations that lived in the promised land in order to give it to Israel, He made a covenant with them at Sinai and at Moab, promising to bless them if they kept His commandments and promising to curse them if they didn't. That's important to what happened in Jeremiah 31 because they did not keep His covenant. They didn't keep covenant, so they received the curses that were pronounced at Mount Sinai and Moab. So after Moses told them about the covenant promises of blessing and cursing, he prophesied that they will be brought into the land, but they would break the covenant and experience God's curses, namely being kicked out of the new Eden, the promised land, by a foreign nation, Babylon. However, 800 years earlier, Moses also prophesied the new covenant in Deuteronomy chapter 30, which Jeremiah prophesies in Jeremiah 31, that God will make with Israel through Jesus Christ a new covenant. So look what it says in Deuteronomy chapter 30. It says, "And when all these things come upon you," Moses is speaking to Israel, "when all these things come upon you, Israel, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you," that's the exile, that's when they're kicked out of the promised land, out of the new Eden, just like Adam, "and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey His voice and all that I command you today with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you, and He will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you." So He's saying, no matter where you are, I'm going to bring you back if you repent and obey my covenant. Then He says, "And from there He will take you, and the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it. And He will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live." And so here in verse 6, Moses is prophesying the new covenant, where he's talking about the circumcision of the heart, having the law written upon the heart, and the heart of their offspring. So what happened during the time the promise was given? What happened during the time the promise was given? So it says, God eventually brought Israel into the promised land. But they began to worship other gods. So finally he brings them in. He gives them victory over the nations. He exiles the nations that were there before, kicks them out of the promised land, plants his people Israel in the promised land. And then, but they begin to worship other gods. They begin to adopt the pagan ways of the nations that were kicked out by God previously. So just as God kicked Adam out of the garden and away from his presence for sinning, he kicked Israel, his new Adam, out of the promised land because they sinned through idolatry. Instead of receiving the old covenant promises of blessing for obedience, they received the promise curses for their disobedience, their sin. And furthermore, during the time the new covenant promise was given in Jeremiah chapter 31, Judah was practicing idol worship. Here's a list of some of the sins of Judah during Jeremiah's ministry. And I think that it would be good for us to take heed to what they were doing so that we don't do the same thing. It says there were male and female cult prostitutes living inside of the temple of God, and you are the temple of God. It says there were male and female cult prostitutes living inside of the temple of God. There were idols inside and outside of the temple. They were sacrificing their children to false gods, and they were denying justice to the poor. They essentially broke every commandment that God ever gave them on Sinai and at Moab when the covenant was renewed. So 800 years later, Moses prophesies. So 800 years later, Moses' prophecy was fulfilled. Israel and Judah were exiled from the promised land and were scattered among all the nations at the hands of the Assyrians and Babylonians. However, God gave them a promise of hope in Jeremiah chapter 31, which relates to Moses' prophecy in Deuteronomy 30. In that passage, Jeremiah prophesies the gospel, and there are so many gospel promises in Jeremiah. But if we just look at Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31 through 34, the text that I'm using as the example, God promises to do the following. Here are just three promises from there. To put his law in our minds, to write them upon our hearts, not on tablets of stone like the first covenant. The new covenant is going to be written on the tablet of the human heart. So we have regeneration promise, sanctification promise, and then justification. He says that he'll forgive our sin and that he will also be our God and will be his people. Amen. So again, I took a simple text that we're all familiar with, but I'm trying to show you how to interpret the promises by showing you this one. Okay, so what happened after the promise was given? How does it find its fulfillment in Jesus Christ? Well, anyone could just go to Hebrews and say, look, there it says it right there. But really, if we look at the promise, if we look at the storyline, we see how that works, how that happens, and it'll help us to interpret the other promises that aren't there for us in the New Testament, clearly explained. So Israel was released from exile about 70 years later by Cyrus, who allowed them to leave and rebuild the temple. The prophets in the Old Testament also predict a second exodus. They predict a second exodus, and I'm sure that many Jews thought that the second exodus happened when Cyrus sent them back to the promised land to rebuild the temple. But the prophecies clearly point to the greater Moses, Jesus Christ, as the one who led the second exodus, which is what the gospel according to Matthew highlights the most, I think. So when Jesus appears on the scene, he begins the new covenant predicted by Moses and Jeremiah. Notice what Jesus says in Luke chapter 22, 19 and 20. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. At Passover, which is the covenant meal of the Old Testament, a type and shadow of the new covenant in Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world by shedding his blood. So after Jesus' death and resurrection, the apostles began teaching the gospel, laying the foundation of Christ, Christ being the cornerstone of this doctrine of the temple of God. And so we have even more proof that the new covenant that Jeremiah predicted was fulfilled by Jesus. Hebrews 8 teaches that Jesus' priesthood and covenant is better than the old covenant and priesthood. Then the author quotes Jeremiah 31 in Hebrews in order to prove that Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. Then in 2 Corinthians, Paul teaches that Jesus is the greater Moses who has begun a new and better covenant. So in order to understand the promises, again, we're about to conclude very soon. In order to understand the promises, we must see what took place before the promise was given, what took place during the time the promise was given, and what took place after it was given. In other words, how it finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. I guarantee you, you're going to come along promises of God that are not this easy to interpret, and so that's why I'm saying that it's very important to do that, taking into consideration the entire context of the Bible. Well, now that we have seen how the new covenant prophecy found in Jeremiah 31 relates to the rest of Scripture, I want to show you how to use the promises in prayer. So how do you pray Jeremiah 31? We have the promise, and how do we pray it? Well, let me show you one example of a saint who used the promise of God in prayer in Exodus chapter 32, verse 13. In Exodus chapter 32, verse 13. So this is a prayer of Moses. And God gave a promise. He gave a clear promise to Abraham. I will give you the land. I will give you descendants. I will give them this promised land. But yet Moses still thought it was good to pray the promises of God in Exodus 32. He says, so this is the prayer of Moses where he used the promise of God gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He prayed in this passage to plead with God not to destroy Israel in the wilderness after they made a golden calf. And here's how he used the promise. He said in verse 13, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore, you promised by your own self, and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised, I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. So first, Moses saw that God was going to destroy them for their idolatry. So he pleaded with God and called God to remember the covenant promise he had made with their fathers. Moses said, you said, Lord, you promised, and began to remind God of what he had promised. Moses recalled what God promised in the past and took into account what was taking place at that time in his own setting. God fulfilled what he had said he was going to do. He redeemed Israel from Egypt, which was a prophecy or a promise that God told Abraham that they would be enslaved in Egypt for 400 years, but then he would deliver them and then give them the land. So this happened. Moses witnessed it. He was the one through whom God used to redeem Israel from Egypt. And then he was about to give them the promised land. They're in the wilderness. And so in light of all this, Moses is petitioning God according to the promise. Lord, you said you're going to do this. Don't destroy your people. And so in the same way, even though we have covenant promises, I think that we should pray them. So in the same way, we can pray according to the promise God has given in Jeremiah 31. For example, let's say a brother you know or a sister you know is in sin, and you could pray for them saying something like this, Father, remember the covenant that you made with your people. You promised to put your law in our minds and in our heart. Please fulfill your covenant promise by sanctifying my brother or sister through the power of the Holy Spirit for your name's sake. In Jesus' name, amen. Because if you ask anything in his name, he'll do it, if it's according to his will. And as I said earlier, the reason why I chose Jeremiah 31 as an example for teaching how to identify and understand and use the promises of God is because it's a passage we're all familiar with. I'm sorry. That'll conclude the message, actually. Oh, wait. Before we close, I want to give you one thing you could do as you study the promises of God in prayer. And I got this idea from the author of the PDF that I mentioned. He said that he highlights all of the promises that he finds with a green highlighter or a green pen, so that as he goes to the prayer closet, he can locate them in his Bible and use them in prayer. So anytime you see I will or I shall, God making promises highlighted in green, even if you don't understand it at the time, and that way you'll have them ready as you use in prayer. Well, this concludes my message. And we have about I guess I'll go ahead and close in prayer, and then we can go to the main sanctuary. Well, Father, you said in John 15:7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Lord, I pray that you would sanctify your people here in this church in Grace Life. I pray that you would save someone today in the preaching through the preaching of your word. Lord, please be with us. Give us the spirit of wisdom and understanding and the knowledge of you. Help us to grow in our knowledge of who you are and what you've done in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen.